So this afternoon we will look at the joy and comfort that is ours in this gospel that God gives to us. And we'll look in particular at the words of Psalm 3. I'd like to read together with you these eight verses, again, page 448. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all your people. Beloved congregation of our Lord in Jesus Christ, how lovely it is to not have to look at the camera for the entire service. What a happy day it is that we can have members sitting in the pews again, and that half the wards may come to church today, with the other half coming next week. What a privilege it is that after so long, so many long weeks, we're permitted to congregate physically to worship the Lord our God. And together with having people in church, in the church building, brings other causes for celebration. As members come to church, we may slowly begin to administer the sacraments again, and there are a number of baptisms. We were privileged to witness one this morning, and we may witness another one this afternoon as Sister Megan Kamba may receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so today, on this day of rest, it's a day that we may rejoice and be glad. And it's in this context that we turned to our reading. You know how we've started a short series on the Psalms for the summer months. And last week we read through Psalm 2, a psalm about God's power, his authority over all other authority on earth. And then for today, the day that our prayers seem to have been answered, the first psalm of lament, a psalm that David was inspired by the Spirit to write when he was on the run, when he was cast out from the city by a rebellious son leading a coup on the throne. But this is the word of God, and it is given for our benefit. It's a word that is timeless, and it relates to us in our own struggles and sorrows. For all the joy that can be found in moments like today, we could easily lose sight of them in the sea of suffering that is human life. A moment of celebration today with our attention on the service does not mean that what is being broadcast over the news has stopped. Lighter restrictions on social interaction does not mean that the coronavirus has stopped spreading or that people are no longer suffering or dying. So in our joy, in our celebration, we remain grounded in why we have a lasting joy. For in the face of confrontation and feeling overwhelmed by opposition, we may turn to God's word and know of what we have in God, the peace and rest that we can enjoy as his children, and the good news of salvation that we can bring to sinners from every background. And therefore, beloved of Christ, this afternoon, let us take the time to look at the reality that we have in God as highlighted in this psalm under the following theme and points. In the trials of life, the Lord reminds us of our beautiful reality. We'll consider three things: how things appear, how things are, and how things will be. In the trials of life, the Lord reminds us of our beautiful reality. First, how things appear, how things seem. Now, the opening words of this psalm highlight the dire situation that David was in. He was surrounded by enemies. There was a great horde of people that had risen to oppress him. He's not just describing an enemy that he might face on the field of battle, but more specifically those who would oppress him, those that would press in on him. The impression that we might get is that he is being crushed, being pressed in on every side, worried about being overwhelmed by it all. And although David grew up a shepherd boy, he was no stranger to fighting. Even in his youth, he grew accustomed to confrontation with the wild animals as he protected the flock. A good shepherd protects his sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. And when he was older, David was constantly in battle. After fighting and defeating Goliath, he entered into a king's service, and the years until he himself became king were filled with fighting and with bloodshed. So much so that the Lord told him that it would be his son after him that would build the temple, not David, a man of blood. And over the years, David had also surrounded himself with warriors, men that joined his banner as he fought for King Saul, men who were with him while he was on the run, men who were staying with him, with the Philistines for a while, and men who remained with him while he was king. The scriptures have recorded for us names of many of them, along with some of their feats. You can read of these things in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Men who were loyal to David and even offered to kill King Saul while he was left unawares in a cave David was hiding in. So as a warrior, David knew about the dangers of battle. He was aware of how politics could lead to suffering, to death. His own sword had seen bloodshed. He knew of the reality of enemies seeking his life. He knew that there were some times that he could easily be overwhelmed. The tides of battle could change and he could lose everything. This might have struck home particularly when his own son rebelled against him. After years of service to King Saul, years thereafter of being on the run, years of consolidation in Israel, after he became king, David, enthroned in Jerusalem, now betrayed by his own flesh and blood. He was forced to flee from the city after Absalom led a coup to seize the throne for himself. Absalom wanted to become king, and he made a plot to be crowned in Hebron and march on Jerusalem with an army. David was taken by surprise and was forced to flee for his life. And it's in this context that we find David writing this psalm. A psalm that cries out to the Lord, that points out how overwhelming the situation seemed. Throughout his entire life, David had faced opposition. As a young lad, his father had left him with the sheep when the prophet Samuel came looking for his sons. Later, his brother in the army had told him to go home rather than play at war. He had pretended to be insane to avoid the wrath of the Philistines. King Saul himself had turned on him. Later, David would face opposition when he himself was made king. And then there were the actual enemies of Israel, like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians. And now his own flesh, now his son Absalom, setting himself as an enemy to David. This psalm does not make a specific reference to Absalom or to this rebellion. It's only in the heading that we know about its context. But the psalm itself is not specific, only highlighting the oppressor in a general. How many there are, the sense of overwhelming, the despair that can arise from that. And that can be a very relatable sense. The sense of everything just being too much, beyond what we can handle, more than what we can bear. A sense of being pressed, restrained, crushed, boxed in. Why is this happening? How did things come to this? There are times when we can feel like we cannot catch a break. And we might ask, where is the God of Psalm 1 and 2? Where is the Lord who has set his king on Zion? Where is the Lord God who laughs at the enemy, holds them in scorn? Now many are even willing to blaspheme and say that God will not provide salvation. An open taunt of no salvation in God for the soul. And it can seem as though the world around us is changing, is transforming into an unfamiliar place, giving rights and freedoms that ought not to be, while withholding them from others, like the preborn. Seems as though there is intense opposition to the word. But for all the sense of crushing, for the opposition that can be experienced, how things appear, how things seem to be, it does not line up with reality, with how things are. Notice how the oppressor talks here in verse 2. How he does not say the name, the covenant name of the Lord. There's no salvation for him in God. They cannot say the covenant name of the Lord. They do not fully understand what they are talking about. If his enemies did know the name of the Lord, if they did know the power, the authority of the living and eternal Lord God, they would not rise up. The reality that David was portraying in his sense of despair, it was not a true reality, but one that his enemies, his opposition, was pushing upon him. They had an agenda. They wanted him to be overwhelmed, to not acknowledge his God and his power. And this covenant child, despite the overwhelming situation that he was in, did not give in to despair. For however dire his situation appeared, he knew that he could call upon the Lord. Right from the start of the psalm, he names the one his enemies would not. He calls out, O Lord. For how things appear is not how things are. The psalm does not end with David overwhelmed by his enemies, but it carries on to the reality of the Lord, how things truly are. David may have felt oppressed in on every side by his opposition. He may have felt like everywhere that he turned there was opposition. Indeed, in verse 6, he speaks of how many thousands of people all around him. But that only gives the impression that he is overwhelmed, that he is beyond a saving, that he is doomed. But he knows that is not the truth. He knows that is not how things are. He confesses that the Lord is his shield, his glory, the one who lifts up his head. He counters the false assumption of the unbeliever with the truth. And his first analogy is a military one, which is appropriate for the military language that he has been using when talking about the foe, when talking about the oppressors. He speaks about the Lord God being a shield, a bulwark against the enemy. And not just from one direction, but from every direction, all around, all about him, offering complete protection, shielding him from any lasting danger. But God does not leave us merely shielded from protection, brothers and sisters. He is also our glory, the one who lifts up our heads. This was important for David when he was thinking about how even his own children could turn on him, how he is forced to turn tail and to flee away in disgrace from his own city, from his own home, to have it taken over by an upstart son. How he had to go back to the wilderness after reigning as the king of Israel for a time. He could feel like all of his dignity was robbed of him. There was even a man named Shimei that followed him and cursed him and threw stones at him and tossed dirt on him. Such an undignified fall David had experienced. But he had his glory in God. This is important for everyone when considering opposition that is faced. Nobody is able to completely remove the dignity from another person. Everyone created in the image of God. Everyone with a dignity. Dignity that is properly found in the Lord God, the one who gives life and upholds life. He is the one who lifts up heads. That's the public sign of dignity and honor. When entering into a king's court, you would bow your head in submission, and the king could show grace and favor to you in lifting your head. If you had your own head raised, it was a sign of pride, even defiance. Likewise, harsh rulers, conquerors that wanted to humiliate the enemy, would put their feet on the necks of the defeated, the exact opposite of lifting up their heads. And it's to this God, who is a shield, who is our glory, who is the one who gives dignity, who lifts up heads, that we cry out to, and he is the one who answers us. For all the enemies that are around us, for all the injustice of the world, God is sovereign, and he is able to be there for us. He's able to answer us from his exalted position. When we ask where the God of Psalm 2 is, we may turn to the scriptures and find our answer. He is a God who saves. He is a God who is moving all things toward that final day. That day when Christ returns in the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, he is the one who will see us crowned with glory and with honor. And we know this to be true because Christ Jesus is exalted on high. Our Savior was once surrounded by foes on every side, pressing in on him, completely, totally abandoned by his family, by his loved ones, even forsaken by God on the cross, humiliated even to death for us, his dignity stripped from him as he hung from the cross, cursed by both God and man. But he did not remain on the cross, nor in the grave that he was lowered into. But he rose victorious again. He's alive again. And he has ascended on high, where he sits at the right hand of God. And because he intercedes for us from that position, the Lord answers us from his lofty position, from his holy hill, from Zion. This is our present reality, brothers and sisters. This is the world that we live in, a world in which Christ is king. He is sovereign. God hears us. He takes care of us. He is our shield against opposition. He protects us. And this is especially comforting when we realize that apart from Christ, we would not be enemies with the world. We would actually be the enemies of God. We would live in opposition to him and join in the throngs pressing in on the people of the Lord. If we did not have the gospel of salvation to hear and believe in, we would not be willing to commit ourselves to the Lord, to serve him, to honor him all our days. So something our sister Megan hopes to do hereafter. But because we are in Christ, because he sends us his Spirit to make us alive again, we have him as our shield. And since he is our shield, we may have rest. We may lay down and sleep, knowing that we will wake again in the care of the Lord. David had assurance by the Spirit, even in the wilderness, even on the run. He did not have to be afraid, for he knew that these things were in the hands of his Lord God. He knew that his present reality was one in which the Lord God was sovereign, and he would carry him forward with his honor and dignity. This is how we have the strength to survive our daily trials, brothers and sisters. We have a confidence in the Lord our God, in our Savior, that allows us to cast our anxieties upon the Lord and to rest in knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. We can know that our Lord remains a shield for us, guarding us when we let our guard down to sleep. And even in circumstances where it seems as though our dignity is under attack, we can know that there is nothing that can rob us of the crown of glory in store for us when we meet our Lord and Savior again, either when he calls us home to himself or comes himself on the clouds of heaven. This present reality, how things are, being under God's sovereign control with his Son seated at his right hand with glory, gives us perspective on opposition. By the grace of God, we're not part of his enemies. By the grace of God, we may begin to live a life of peace and rest, not afraid of losing all things. By the grace of God, we may face opposition, knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord and that his blessing is on his people. Do you believe that? Do you trust in Christ Jesus, even when discussions get heated? Do you rest in the confidence that your Lord is your shield, your glory, the one who lifts your head in dignity? How do you react to opposition and to that perspective? How do you consider the enemies of God, the ones who do not believe in him? And what is your mind toward the future, toward how things will be? David knows the reality of his enemies pressing in on every side. And he does not succumb to the fear of the enemy because he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control. He knows that the Lord is in control, that he is the one who is acting in this world. And therefore, he does not act himself, setting himself against the foe, but calls upon the Lord to act. He appeals to God to arise and to save him. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. This is the plea for deliverance we could expect after reading the very first two verses in this reading, this psalm. This is what we expect from a man who needs help from the Almighty One, from the God who is able to save, the one who is his shield. He could think of how the Lord was victorious for the Israelites in leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. He could know that when Israel was unfaithful, that they had been defeated throughout the days of the judges, but that they were delivered by a God who struck down the enemies in days of repentance. And David is very particular about the request that he makes from the Lord. He calls on God to strike the enemies on the cheek and to break their teeth. These are words in response to the words of the enemy, those that deny the salvation of God. Anyone who rises up in opposition to the Lord and his people, saying there is no salvation for him in God, will receive a gross insult in turn. For to strike the enemy on the cheek is a gross insult. It's an affront to their honor. It's an act of humiliation, especially in a verbal exchange. Just as the enemy had insulted him and his God with their words in verse 2, so they would receive the fruit of their words. The Lord God will arise and defend his people and make his sovereignty known. Likewise, in addition to their taunting being turned to dishonor, their ability to continue taunting would be removed. Their teeth will be broken. They would no longer be able to speak out. Their voice will ultimately be silenced. Their wicked ways would be silenced, having mouths full of shattered teeth. Very vivid imagery David is using of what God will do to those who say such terrible things about his salvation. It's important for us to recognize that the great insults of verse 1 and 2 are primarily against the Lord and God. When they taunt and say that there is no salvation for him in God, they're insulting the Lord himself. And so the wrath to be incurred is not David's wrath, but the Lord's wrath. He himself left Jerusalem, fleeing for his life from his son. Part of the reason David left the city was because the city would otherwise be put to the sword. He himself left with his officials, and Absalom spared the city. David waited on the Lord before battle would take place. We know, brothers and sisters, that when Christ Jesus returns, he will put to shame all of his enemies. We know that in the last judgment, those who do not believe in him will perish, that his people will receive a crown of glory. We know that his victory is guaranteed, and that he waits for that day so that he can call people out of darkness into his light. And so both in the Old and in the New Testament, God reminds his people that vengeance is his. Both in his law and Deuteronomy, and in Paul's letter to the Romans, the Lord reminds us that he will have vengeance for injustice against his name. We may call on him to act in justice. But what about ourselves? How do we act? Who's the enemy? Those that reject Christ Jesus. How then are we, who were once children of wrath, now children of God? Can we label everyone outside the church as the enemy, our enemies, and desire their heads? Act out personally in vengeance? How then will someone new come to the faith, come to know in Jesus as their Savior, and be baptized? Was Megan not a daughter of Adam outside the church? We had touched on how God gives dignity, how we are created in the image of God. Everyone has a sense of dignity, even in a fallen state. And apart from God, sinners search for that dignity and often look for it in other things. For some, that dignity is found in their sexuality, how they express that sexuality. And so for the LGBTQ community, there is a very strong identity that is found with their sexuality. So how do we meaningfully engage with this community in our own identity as the people of God, that is, people renewed by grace, covenant recipients of undeserved, unmerited blessing ourselves. For society, speaking out against LGBTQ practices is a type of hate speech. Since you're no longer discussing ideas, you're attacking the person. You're no longer questioning a practice, you're questioning an identity, and therefore also dignity. And as attacking identity and dignity is incorrect, as a principle, we may agree with that. For example, you can condemn a Nazi ideology, but you cannot condemn Germans. Many Germans were Nazis and were prosecuted for their crimes against humanity. But it's still important to make the distinction. In this modern topic, we are to be careful with our terms. We need to remember, in a discussion, frequently it feels as an attack on the self, on the identity. And so in dialogue, pushing back on society is to be centered on what an identity is. And the message of hope that we need to bring to everyone, including the LGBTQ community, is that sexuality is not what defines you. That dignity and identity is to be found as the image bearers of God. And that redemption from sin is grounded in Christ. That as the communion of saints, we are sinners redeemed in Him. So we find ourselves talking past society, and society talks past us like two ships sailing past each other in the night. To us, sexuality has a God-given purpose and should be restrained to that purpose. To society, sexuality is an identity and should therefore be expressed. And so our conversations on sexuality need to return to reaffirming that it is not our identity. To return a conversation away from an attack on the self. And that our talk on sexuality is not hateful, it is not phobic, it is not spiteful. Interaction with a neighbor that is not centered on Christ, brothers and sisters, it will not be fruitful. And it may even turn them away from the gospel. Lord forbid. Such dialogue will not go anywhere without that identity in Christ. Everyone created in the image of God. Every man, woman, and child created in His image. And while with the fall into sin, we no longer fully reflect God in His image, still we bear it in part. It's part of who we are. And it's only in Christ that we can begin to find restoration. It means that we turn away from what is changing from our sinful natures and we find a new identity in Christ. An identity that we earnestly desire to share with everyone else, regardless of their background, regardless of their history. And as image bearers, every human being has dignity, ought to be dignified. In our knowledge of how God will bring a judgment to those who reject Him, we need to come with grace and with care to our neighbors. We cannot know who God has called to follow Him and who He leaves in darkness. We can only know that we ourselves are recipients of undeserved grace and that we are called to bring the message of a Lord God who is a shield and who does give glory and dignity to his people. Our desire for the justice of God and for his vengeance is therefore from that perspective. Oh Lord, may you be a shield to me, to your people, to those whom you will call your children. And also, Lord, may you show your power and glory and how you will respond to this world's affront to your holy name. But may that vengeance be the Lord's, not our own. May we not stand in the way of the gospel. Let us stand as a witness to the world of the beautiful reality that we live in, one that is grounded in Christ, one that knows we are protected for eternity, one that knows glory and honor awaits when the earth is made new. For salvation, beloved of Christ, belongs to the Lord. His blessing is on his people. Amen.